Hebrews, the very end of the letter, chapter 13, or as printed today's text on page 9 in your bulletin. We're going to pick up our reading in verse 7 of this chapter, although if you've got your Bible, you'll want to have a little bit of the preceding context in view there. The writer closes this way. He says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, with the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints, those who come from Italy, send you greetings. Grace be with all of you." This is the word of the Lord. And blessed our Father, to our hearts now we pray. In Jesus' good name, amen. Some weeks ago, I was listening to an interview with the Danish thinker Svend Brinkmann, and he said something that I have been thinking about ever since. He said, "Perhaps it's not that important to be able to answer the question, 'Who am I?' Perhaps it's more important to be able to answer the question, 'What am I part of?'" Think about that with me for a second. Perhaps it's not that important to be able to answer the question, "Who am I?" Perhaps it's more important to be able to answer the question, "What am I part of?" Now, I don't have to probably convince you that in today's world, that's a pretty subversive thing to say. That's a pretty cart-overturning sort of thing to say, because I don't think it's unfair to say that our modern kind of thought world, the way that our society kind of catechizes us to approach life, it's very strongly about self-discovering, self-defining, self-expressing, self-fulfilling. It's we're taught from the cradle, really, to be kind of egocentric. You know, you begin life with yourself, and you kind of work out to find yourself and fulfill yourself. That's just kind of in everything. That's just the water we swim in. For the Israelite, though, for the follower of God in biblical times, it would have very much been the other question that was dominant in their thought world. Not so much who am I, but what am I a part of? And for the Israelite, the descendant of Abraham, the answer to that question would have been pretty straightforward. I am part of the kingdom of God, who revealed himself through the name Yahweh. I am who I am. I am the part of the kingdom of God in the world. And we know, they would have said, we know that God called Abraham to himself and his seed to be the Lord's people, and this was going to be where God was going to solve the problem of Adam. Sin, death, ruin, the destruction of our race through all the sin and evil that we chose instead of God. And so we're part of the new thing God is doing to heal all of that through Abraham's seed. And eventually we know, because God told Abraham this kingdom that we get to live in is going to be it's going to be something that all the families of the earth are going to live in. And after Jesus, of course, that's what the apostles really are saying to many Gentile audiences, many non-Jewish audiences, say in Corinth or other places. And what I would say to you, they're basically telling Gentiles how what place they now have in God's kingdom. You're now a part of God's kingdom like the Jews have been part of God's kingdom. But post-Jesus, after Jesus, I think it's safe to say that participating, being a part of this kingdom of the Messiah, we know him as Jesus the Messiah, participating in this kingdom can actually be pretty daunting after Jesus. Because if you think about the models of the kingdom before Jesus in Israel, a lot of the activity, the really important activity in the kingdom before Jesus was done by representatives. Priests went into God's presence. You didn't do that as a worshiper. That was something your priest did. Kings exercised authority in God's realm. That was not something that in any obvious way sort of the lay people did, the commoner did. Prophets would get special words from God, and they would speak those words as official spokespeople for God. That wasn't happening to just everybody. So you had these representatives hearing from God and speaking and going into God's presence and exercising authority. But a lot of that stuff in those models before Jesus, after Jesus and what we call the new covenant, the new age, or what this writer of this letter calls the last days that Jesus inaugurates, in this age, a lot of those things from those old models are obsolete now. There are no more earthly priests and sacrifices who represent us to God. Jesus was the last priest. He was the last sacrifice. And now we are to draw near. That's one of the big things this book says. You draw near to God. You must come into God's presence. You don't have a priest to do that for you. I mean, Jesus is your priest forever. He's our priest. But on earth, you don't have a priest who goes into God's presence for you. You come to God. He said to us back in chapter 8 that the law of God that was once chiseled on stone in Israel's time, that law, the Holy Spirit, is now written on our very hearts. Your heart, my heart, that law is to be inside of us, burning in us. We want to do it. We all are called to that now. We're told in the New Covenant promises, no longer will one person teach someone else to know the Lord. They will all know me from the least to the greatest. They will all have fellowship with me from the most impressive to the most lowly. They will all know the Lord. And our King, we're told this back in chapter 1, our King, our Messiah, Jesus, sitting at the Father's right hand, he calls us, you, me, he calls us brothers and sisters, telling us that authority in this kingdom is not something we can just assume someone else is going to exercise. We are called as children of the King to exercise authority in some way. And so it's not a great surprise as this letter, which is all about these last days, the writer calls them, this new age in which Messiah rules over all nations and all spiritual powers, and the writer's been explaining how what Jesus did as priest made that possible, and now he rules as King, and he's been talking about all of that. It's not an accident that at the end of the letter, then he turns to his readers and he turns to us, and he ends his letter with this call to action. He gets right down into our daily lives, and he says, there are things you must do because you're in this kingdom. You can't just sit back and wait for others to do it. I'm calling you to these things. And particularly, we could kind of sum up what he calls us to in the words, acceptable worship. He said back at the end of chapter 12, if you've got your Bible, look at that real quick, chapter 12, verses 28 through 29. Listen to what he said there. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. There's the kingdom. We've received this kingdom that cannot be shaken. And out of that gratitude, let us offer to God, you remember what he said? Acceptable worship with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. We are now in the presence of the Holy One, who is a consuming fire. We've been given his kingdom, and we are to offer to him acceptable worship. And the very first thing that the writer explained that means, back in verses 1 through 6 of this chapter, was the very first way that you offer acceptable worship to this God, whose kingdom has now been given to you, is you practice what the Greek word is philadelphia. course, we've got a city in this country named with that name. It doesn't always model it particularly well, but Philadelphia, of course, is love of brothers or sisters, love of the brethren. It is a brotherly, sisterly love, family love between siblings. Let Philadelphia, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. So in Jesus' kingdom, part of how you worship God is you live for other people. There's this very, it makes sense. This is Jesus' kingdom. Who is more other-focused than Jesus? Who is more seeking the good of others than Jesus? If you're going to be his brothers and sisters, let brotherly love continue. And it looks like, we've looked at various things. It looks like hospitality. It looks like compassion to the suffering. It looks like honoring marriage and sexual purity. It looks like a contented way of life, so you're not grasping and competing and envying all the time. You're free to love because you're content. Let brotherly love continue. Philadelphia. But now, in verses 7 through 17, we find out something else about acceptable worship. It isn't just that in this kingdom, in Jesus' kingdom, we live for others. This is probably even less popular in our democratic society. Part of how we offer acceptable worship to God is we are led by others. We are led by others. And what I want to say right out of the gate, so we don't get nervous and stop listening, being led by other people, as it's explained here, this does not stunt you. It doesn't suppress you. It doesn't shut down your potential or oppress you. Being led by others is actually how you develop, how you become what God wants you to become in his kingdom. I could maybe say it this way. While it is absolutely true, and we must emphasize this, that every one of us in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's kingdom on earth now, as Jesus rules over this kingdom from heaven, every one of us in this kingdom is called by God to know him and to love him and to worship him and to serve him and to work for his kingdom. We're all called to that. This is the new creation and we're all part of it. The beautiful thing is that there are those who have gone ahead of us in this to show us the way. This is a generational kingdom, right? There are teachers. We could call them masters with a little M. They're kind of like, like this idea in trades where there are apprentices, masters and apprentices. Well, there are masters in the kingdom. There are people that have gone ahead of us and have got some skills, and they can teach us. We can walk with them, and we can imitate them. That's what he says in verse 7. Remember your leaders and imitate them. So I want to talk about leaders for a few minutes. I'm going to talk about leaders first, then we're going to talk just very briefly at the end about a couple of last things the writer notes in verses 18 through 25. But let's spend most of our time now on verses 7 through 17, on talk about leaders. Now, here's the thing. If you're going to seek to orient your daily life, I don't need to explain this to you. You're probably struggling with this right now in this worship service. If you're going to orient your life in the flesh, like focus it on unseen things, let's get real, that's hard, right? Some of you are struggling with that right now. The idea that God is present here and there are spiritual things happening here, that's just kind of like hard to dial into in a, we flatter ourselves on living in a scientific age, right? But if you're going to dial into and live, really live your life in light of unseen things and even more complicated, not yet things, right? Because faith doesn't just lay hold of unseen things, faith also lays hold of not yet things. Things that aren't we're told they're coming, but they're not here yet, that's hard. That is not easy to grab hold of those realities and live out of them. And sometimes as you're struggling with that, like trying to live, Monday morning, 10:30 a.m., trying to like be dialed into the unseen things and the not yet things, sometimes what you really need, beloved, you just need the word to take flesh, if I can use that expression. Not like the word took flesh with Jesus exactly. You just need, though, you need to see the promises of God and the word of God like take a human form. You just need to spend some time hearing the word of God from some people whose way of life, do you see that language in verse 7? Consider the outcome of their way of life. Sometimes you just need to spend some time with a human being whose way of life is really shaped by those unseen things and those not yet things. You just need to have coffee with someone who's in whom the word is enfleshed. And they're on fire about the unseen things and the not yet things. And they're actually living out of that faith. Now, this is very much against the fashionable individualism of our time, that my story is my story, and your story can have nothing to say to my story, because it's my story. This really challenges that, and it also very much challenges what we could call, people have called neophilia, this fashionable thing in our time where we just think everything new is better. And we're kind of suspicious or even just uninterested in anything that went before. But notice what the writer does in verse 8. He says, you need to remember your leaders and pay attention to them and spend time with them and imitate them, because what does he say in verse 8? What does he say in verse 8? Because Jesus doesn't change. The reason why we can learn so much from other people who have gone ahead of us and other people who are in very different circumstances from us, we can still learn from them and imitate them and profit from them, is because Jesus does not change. His faithfulness doesn't change story to story. His goodness doesn't change. His promises don't change. His commands don't change. Jesus is Jesus. And so as other people are walking with Jesus and they are learning of him, we can learn and imitate along with them. And this is actually an encouraging thing. It means we're not left to start from scratch every single generation of the church. Like, well, you know, Christianity 1.0 is so like yesterday. Now we got to figure out Christianity 2.0. Now we're in 2019 and we're like trying to figure out a whole new... No. This is why it's actually should be an embarrassment to the modern church that we are so ignorant of church history. There are people that literally think there was the Apostle Paul and then like George Whitefield. Totally don't even know about like everything the Holy Spirit's been doing in the church. We need to pay attention to what has gone before, because Jesus doesn't change, right? And so Jesus, we're told in the scriptures that Jesus gives to his church these forerunners, these kind of parents and grandparents and great-grandparents on the journey. He gives us guides, even in our own lifetime, and they can instruct us in how to live by faith. They can encourage us when we get worn down. They can guide us. It strikes me, early in Exodus, right before Israel gets to Sinai, where God covenants with them as a nation, what God gives them is elders. And then interestingly, you know, that first generation out of Egypt, they rebel against God and they all die in the wilderness. And then the younger generation gets to the borders of Canaan. And the very first thing Moses does as he's preaching his farewell address and they're about to go into Canaan is he reinstitutes elders. He reminds them of the elders God has given to them. And you can kind of trace that all the way into what we call the New Testament after Jesus, where God gave elders to care for Israelites, to guide them, to teach them, to be examples to them in the Old Testament. But then after Jesus, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, these are gifts. They're to help you. They're not to stunt you and frustrate you. They're there for your growth and development and blessing. And it's a reminder to us, as we're told, to remember these leaders who spoke God's word and they lived the word before you. It reminds us of something very important. Christian leadership has nothing to do with privileges and power. You don't see anything anywhere in this text about people flexing their authority over other people, kind of lording it over them, being in positions of great prestige and wearing all these fancy clothes and, you know, looking so like they're just a cut above the rest. There's nothing about privilege and power in Christian leadership. In fact, it's interesting that very often the true leaders in a Christian community are not even the ones who are official. You'll often find this in churches. It is not often the people in office who are the real leaders in a congregation. Because the true leaders whose lives we are to imitate, who speak the word in ways that grip us, what's going on here, these are people who are so aware of God's presence. Have you ever met someone who just walks with an awareness of God? Have you ever had that experience? You're with someone and they are so aware of God. He is as real to them as you are, as I'm looking at you right now. They are just aware of God's presence, his spiritual presence with them. And they're comfortable with his authority. They've gotten over this juvenile thing of needing to somehow play God. I'm like, over that. I'm glad he's Lord. I'm down. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And they're invigorated by his grace. They're just excited about the fact that their sins are forgiven. They've been given their life back. They don't have to serve false gods and all the enslavement that brings. They're free by grace and they can live now. They're excited about that. It burns in them. And they're confident in the love of God.
They're not walking around with this, what Bracy likes to call wormology all the time. Just, I'm a worm, you know, hammered down. No, they're confident in the love of God. I believe the gospel, I believe my baptism, I believe the word, and I'm secure in God. They're skilled in God's wisdom. I mean, not, you know, everyone's growing, but there are people, when you're around them, they just have life skills flowing out of their attention to the wisdom of the Lord. They're invested in God's mission. They have a real purpose in life. I'm not just trying to amass more things to feed my lusts. I am serving a kingdom that's going to last forever, and that burns in them. They're into it. They're invested. These are leaders. And when you're around people like that, sometimes they are not the people in office. You know them when you meet them. You know them by their fruits. When you meet people like that, their natural effect on people around them, it just flows, is they're turning people to God. You can't be around them without something of that infectious fire, just like lighting the edges of your life. You feel this in their hospitality, their open doors. You feel it in their compassion, the way they weep over the suffering and care for the afflicted. You feel it in the health of their family life. You feel it in the deep contentment as they just know God, and that's good. Now, they do use words. They spoke to you the word of God, verse 7. Very likely in verse 7 we're hearing about early evangelists who maybe introduced these Jews to the fact that, guess what, your Messiah is here. His name is Yeshua. His name is Jesus. Remember them. Imitate their faith. The word I was talking with Sarah about this morning, the word I like to use for these kind of people, they are generative. There are people whose lives are just fruit-bearing. They are, I want to be in a church of generators. Not takers, not pew warmers, not people sitting around, please feed me more, give me more, let me take more, let me sit here and, you know, armchair quarterback things. Let me participate, let me, give me somewhere to plug in, give me something to do, not just in churchy things, but just in life. I want to give, I want to serve, I want to help, I want to care, I want my life to be for others, I want to bear fruit. A church of generators. I want to build stuff and beautify stuff and serve and suffer for Jesus. Remember those people. Pay attention to those people. Imitate those people. Generative people. How do you respond to them? How do you respond to them? Well, there are two things the writer says. In verse 70, this is again, these were probably the early evangelists in this community, but remember them and imitate them. We've talked about that. And notice also in verse 17, some of them will end up being in office. There's an office in the New Testament called overseer, and you'll notice that's kind of referenced here. There are people who keep watch. They're like official shepherds, and they sit up at night watching over the flock. And with those people, you are to obey them. You are to submit to them. Very strong language. Obey and submit to those leaders. Now notice, that sounds pretty scary. Like obey. Like that's not a word we Americans love. But notice the two specifics that he gives, beginning in verse 9, a couple of specifics about what it means to remember and imitate your leaders, obey and submit to your leaders who watch over you. Two things. Number one, it just means basically this. Number one, here's how you, you know, follow this command to follow your leaders. Number one, it means you just follow Jesus. Do you notice that in verse 9? Follow Jesus as they taught you. Don't let deviant teachings or ideologies, verse 9, lead you away. Do not be led away by strange alien teachings. You were given the gospel about Jesus as Lord and Savior. Follow Jesus. Do not be led away. Now, none of us here in this room, I suspect, I'm confident, will ever be tempted to be led away by the teachings of Second Temple Judaism, what was going on in the time of these readers. But there are other ideologies and teachings in our time, of course, that would lead you away from Jesus. I mean, in every age, I think we must be honest, what is visible just seems more solid and satisfying than what is invisible, right? I mean, for them, what was visible was the mighty powers and pomp and circumstance of this Second Temple Judaistic system that killed Jesus and imprisoned the apostles, and, you know, but it was very powerful and was very glorious, actually. For us, it's other things. In our 21st century world, the visible in different ways for us, it just seems more solid and more satisfying than what is invisible. That's why that's why Calvin says our hearts are idol factories, because we just really want something we can touch and handle, and it immediately gratifies us, and so we go towards that instead of God. And faith in Jesus, for these, readers in their time with that religious system, but for us today too, faith can just, following Jesus can just seem so foolish. Like, you're giving up all of this to, some 2,000-year-old dead Jewish carpenter who's not even around. Like, what are you thinking? But notice what he goes on to say in the end of verse 9. But here's why we follow Jesus. Because the heart, that inner core of who you are, it is not strengthened by the foods of Judaistic religion or by anything else that's visible. In the end, it's not fame and popularity and riches and pleasures of this life. Those things, they have their place. Food has its place. But the heart is not strengthened by foods and visible things. The heart, the soul, is strengthened by what in verse 9? What does it say? What gives your heart and soul strength and nourishment is what? Grace. Verse 10, we have access to an altar that the high priest of the Sanhedrin in ancient Judaism had no access to. You and I are able to go sit and feast with God in his very heavenly presence through Jesus without any of those religious trappings. In fact, those who still follow the old system of priests and rituals and sacrifices and rejected Jesus the Messiah, they're not permitted to enter. Their sacrifices will not get them into God's presence now because the last sacrifice has opened the way, and we know that way, and we are in God's presence. We have access to God, and it is that access to God, to be in his presence, forgiven, cleansed, loved as his children. That's, beloved, what strengthens the heart. That's what we have. That's what we would never sacrifice for any visible thing. And so he goes on to say, continuing this idea of following Jesus, just as the sacrificial victims, the sin offerings, were taken outside the camp and burned, and Jesus was taken outside the city of Jerusalem and killed, he says in verse 13, we now, the Jesus people, the living sacrifices in the New Testament, we live outside systems that are anti-Jesus. Second Temple Judaism killed the Messiah. The Son of God walked among them. They killed him. And you and I today are surrounded by ideologies and systems and power structures that they just have no use for Jesus. They hate him. They want nothing to do with him. They don't even consider him relevant. And to those systems, you and I are outsiders. We're outside those cities. We're outside. We say we have no continuing city in these systems. The city of Jerusalem was going to fall. It did. In AD 70, Christ from heaven wiped that city out, destroyed that mighty temple. And he's going to destroy the ideologies and the systems and the power structures in our time that oppose him. He is going to do it. And we're happy to be outside those systems in our hearts because we have access to God through Jesus. That's what it means to follow Jesus. But this is not an insulated life. It's not this Christian weird ghetto thing where we all kind of like go off into a commune and kind of just hide out till Jesus comes. It's not a passive thing. You'll notice the second thing we're told, to obey and imitate our leaders, not just follow Jesus, be happy to be an outsider where Jesus is rejected. It's a cheerful resistance movement, though. It's a cheerful resistance movement. Because what does he say in verse 15 and 16? What are we doing as we are outsiders to world systems that oppose Christ? What's he say we're doing as outsiders to these systems, but still living in the world, not of it, but in the world? What are we doing? Follow Jesus, number one. Second thing we do to imitate our leaders, offer sacrifices. We follow Jesus, we're faithful to him, but what we're doing as we follow him is we are offering sacrifices. You see that in verse 15? Now, this is really important because all through the book, we've been reminding ourselves that atoning sacrifices that take away sins, those are finished. Jesus offered the last sacrifice to take away sins. But I want to be very clear to you guys, and I think Protestants in particular need to hear this. That does not mean sacrifices have ceased. God expects
I'll even say God demands sacrifices, and you are the priests who will offer them. And what are those sacrifices? Every day of your life, God expects you to offer these sacrifices. What are the sacrifices that we offer as priests to the Lord? We confess God's name. Let's continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, lips confessing his name, and don't neglect to do good and share, because with those sacrifices, God is well pleased. There are going to be ways every single day that we'll be able to testify, sometimes in word, sometimes just in deed, there is a Lord, there is a King, there is a Savior, and he is not of this world. There are going to be false gods you will need to stand against day by day. There will be powers you will need to stand against day by day because of the true and living God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, and that will just happen in your everyday life. There will be opportunities not to be mouthy and always, you know, just talking Jesus talk. Maybe there will be a time for that, but your life will be a confession. The true God is the true God. Jesus is Lord. And then, out of that life of union with Christ and fellowship with the Father, a life of sharing, doing good. This, again, this deep outwardness of our Lord. And I want you to notice, this is not full-time Christian ministry. This is not go to Bible school, Johnny, and you know, eventually end up, you know, being a missionary somewhere. That's not what this is at all. This is stuff that happens right exactly where you are. Your ordinary daily work is not something God tolerates, because you have to pay a mortgage and you just can't go off and do full-time Christian ministry. Your day-to-day work where you are, God has called you to it, and he rejoices over that work as you do it with these sacrifices, with a constant awareness, I belong to the Lord, and I confess my identity in him and my allegiance to him in my life and in my words, and I'm looking for opportunities to do others good. I glorify God, and I serve my neighbor. That is the sacrifice God requires. That's how you imitate your leaders. That's how you submit to your leaders. But are you really supposed to obey your leaders, verse 17? Obey them? Let me just break this right down. Are you supposed to obey me as your pastor? Are you supposed to submit to me as your pastor? I mean, let's get practical. That's one way this could work out. What's it mean to obey? Think of it this way. A culture of growth is always a culture of listening. People stop listening, they stop growing. Your kingdom people, you're to be trained and grow up into the fullness of what that looks like, confessing God in the world, serving your neighbor, sacrifices of faith. You don't grow into that if you don't listen. This is absolutely not blind acceptance. I tell you guys regularly, you ever accept anything I say blindly, you are a fool. Please don't ever do that. Search the scriptures. Am I speaking truth from the word? But in a community of growth, in a culture of growth, there is this openness to, and there's even an eagerness for, correction. A rebuke enters more into a wise man than 100 blows into a fool. People you have to strong arm to get to do what they ought to do are fools. And in a kingdom community where we all just want to grow into what God has called us to be in Christ, there's going to be not just an imitating of those leaders who have gone before us, but a submissiveness to the teaching of those who are faithfully ministering the word. And we're given a glimpse at the end of verse 17 into some of the psychology of that kind of leadership. Because we're told, submit to these leaders because they are, and the Greek word is very interesting, because they're awake. They're lying awake. The literal Greek translation would be, they are sleepless, watching over your souls. A faithful leader spends a lot of time up at night watching over the flock, thinking about the flock, watching over their souls. Now, normally, that brings a lot of joy. It brings a lot of joy even when things are really hard in the lives of God's people, because what you see, even in the lives that are just shot through with hard things, you get to watch God's people. You're kind of up on the hillside watching the sheep at night. You're thinking about them, praying for them, agonizing over them. What you see, and it brings you joy, you see them turning from sin. You see them believing in God and holding on to their confession.
You see them worshiping God through the pain. You see them serving and sharing and offering the sacrifice of generosity and hospitality, even when they themselves have so little to give. And that all brings joy. That brings great joy to your leaders. And sometimes leaders groan. Sometimes leaders groan. Because they have to give an account. And there are times as a leader when you look at people's lives in the church, and what keeps you up at night is you might have to give an account for a sheep. Might have to stand before God one day and account to him for a sheep who absolutely will not repent, will not believe, will not worship, will not do good works. And in fact, what really preys on your soul in those dark hours of the night is that there are sheep who are lost. There are sheep who are so stubborn and full of themselves, they would rather have what they want than Jesus himself. And what he says at the end of this verse is, if that happens, everybody loses. There's no advantage at all. And there's groaning. And the writer says, don't put your leaders in that place. Follow Jesus. Offer these sacrifices. Bring joy to your leaders. And then notice how he finishes, just briefly. What you end with is always important. This is what I want to leave you with. This is what I want to linger at the end of this beautiful letter. And there's just three things you notice real quick. The first is the spirit of prayer. He asks in verses 18 and 19 for prayer. And I love that because, you know, here's the thing. He's just written an amazing letter. But if he is the writer or these readers, if any of us today, if we're going to obey God's call in Christ with a clear conscience, as he asks for here, inwardly a clear conscience, and outwardly a clear road, because he prays in verse 19 for God to sort of clear away obstacles. If we're going to follow God's call with a clear conscience and a clear road, the reality is God has to work. God has to work. And he says, pray. And there's that spirit of prayer at the end. Then, secondly, you'll notice in verses 20 and 21, there's this word of blessing. Because you might ask, well, will God work? Will he work in us? Will he work for us? Will he work through us? Will he do what we pray for? Well, he's the God of Salem, from which Melchizedek came. He's the God of Shalom. He's the God of peace. He's the God who, he's the one who made our peace through Jesus. He's the one who paid our debt through Jesus. He's the one who gave us an eternal covenant, an eternal unbreakable love bond through the blood of his Son. And he didn't just give us a covenant, a love bond. He gave us this great shepherd of the sheep to like be our shepherd and keep us and keep like leading us to him. And we have all of that. A God who did all of that, he will not fail. And this is what just gives you so much hope and encouragement. He will not fail to equip you with everything good that you may do his will. He will not fail to work in you what pleases him. That's the writer just ends with, he just looks out over this group of readers and he just says, let it be, let it be. The God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus with the blood of the eternal covenant, let it be that he will equip you and empower you for everything that pleases him. A word of blessing. And then finally, this makes me sort of laugh. Spirit of prayer, word of blessing. But he ends with this touch of humanity. Because in all the grandeur and the promise of this new creation, and it's grand, it's worked out in these very local contexts with real breathing human beings who really struggle with long letters and long sermons. Bear with it, he says. They long to be together, although they're often hindered, like Timothy, who was apparently imprisoned. They're touched humanly by the warmth of greetings from friends, even from faraway places like Italy. They're humans. And they need, above all things, as they walk by faith day by day, faith in God's unseen presence, faith in those not yet purposes of God to come. They need, above all things, to hear these simple words again and again. Grace. Grace be with all of you. Grace be with all of you.
In the opening sermon, I quoted from Dallas Willard, "The sensed irrelevance of what God is doing to what makes up our lives is the foundational flaw in the existence of multitudes of professing Christians today." The sensed irrelevance of what God is doing to what makes up our lives is the foundational flaw in the existence of multitudes of professing Christians today. And my prayer is that God has maybe used this series to blow away some of that sense of irrelevance. That God will use this letter to make us more fearless, maybe a little bit less moved by the latest noise in the news and more dialed into what's going on in the reign of Jesus. Not just fearless, but faithful. That you and I will lay aside the hindrances, the weights, the sins that are clinging to you, some of you even now, and run with endurance the race, faithful. And not just fearless and faithful, but God will use this to make us fruitful. Because my prayer constantly for this church is that there will not be thorns and thistles coming out of the ground, but love and good works and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. God grant it. And that is what we ask for our Lord. Help us not just be hearers of this word, but doers of it. In Jesus' good name, amen.